Thank you so much for coming. This is the seminar on the heart of Christ for his people's holiness, for our holiness on Matthew 18. If you would take your Bibles, and let's go ahead and open them up to Matthew 18. We'll take a look at this familiar passage and think about a subject that is difficult for churches to think about, difficult for church leaders to think about. It's difficult for even people in the body to, in your church family, to address and walk through, but absolutely necessary. So Matthew 18, we'll be in verses 15 to 20, but we're going to take a look at the whole chapter as well. But before we take a look at God's Word together, let's pray. Let's ask for His help. Well, Father, we do ask for Your help. Lord, we are drawing near to You as Your Bible is open before us, and we want to know You. We want to know what You're like. We want to know what You have for Your church. We want to hear the instruction from Your Son to the church. Lord, each one of us, though we are in Your Son, though we are born again, though we have been declared righteous on the basis of faith alone, Lord, we know that in this condition we are in Christ, sin still indwells us, and we fight with it every day. We're fighting with it even in this moment. And I pray, God, that You would help us see this passage before us as You see it, and that we would perhaps be given a new perspective if we need one, or if our perspective is already good, Lord, may it just be reinforced and strengthened. So draw near to us, guide us, teach us, make us humble. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. If you are a believer in Jesus Christ, then Jesus is wholeheartedly committed to your holiness. He is committed to you increasingly becoming more and more and more holy in every part of your life. Your thought life on a daily basis must become more holy. Your conversations that you have each day must increasingly be marked by holiness. Your attitudes must be influenced more and more by holiness. Your desires and your deeds in union must advance into greater degrees of holiness. And your relationships must be pursued and must be conducted in greater holiness every day. This is the heart of Christ for you. He emptied himself out to death on the cross so that you would grow in holiness. We know that his blood was shed. He paid our penalty as a substitute to atone for our sins. We know that. But he also died so that we might no longer live for ourselves. 2 Corinthians 5:15. You remember what it says? He died for all so that they who live might no longer live for themselves, but live for him who died and rose again on their behalf. So his death is not only for positional realities for us, that we would be forgiven, but his death is also for the fact that how we live, that we would no longer live for ourselves, but live for him. This is his heart for us. But sometimes as believers, we forget this. I forget this. We can too easily drift into a numbness about Christ's passion for our holiness. And when that happens, then our passion for our own holiness wanes. I mean, check yourself even today. How passionate are you for your own holiness of life? How passionate are you for it? A direct barometer of your passion for your holiness is how aware you are of Christ's passion for your holiness. Did you know that? When was the last time you measured your own passion for your own holiness by his passion for your holiness? Have you thought about how much he wants you to be holy? It's important for us to take measurements of ourselves personally, and it's important because we're a part of church. Some of us are church leaders, ministry leaders, the wives of ministry leaders. Some of us, we need to measure ourselves not only personally, but corporately as local churches. And we could allow any number of significant texts of Scripture to help us measure our passion for our holiness by Christ's passion for our holiness. But there's one passage in particular we really need to look at to measure ourselves, and that's Matthew 18. verses 15 to 20. I want to read it to you. If your brother sins, go and show him his fault in private. If he listens to you, you have won your brother. But if he does not listen to you, take one or two more with you, so that by the mouth of two or three witnesses, every fact may be confirmed. If he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. And if he refuses to listen even to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector. Truly I say to you, whatever you bind on earth shall have been bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall have been loosed in heaven. Again, I say to you that if two of you agree on earth about anything that they may ask, it shall be done for them by my Father who is in heaven. For where two or three have gathered together in my name, I am there in their midst. Now, why look at this passage? Because I think Christ's passion for our holiness is especially dense here. It's really thick. In fact, the whole chapter overflows with our Savior's desire for you and for me to stay away from sin. So what I want to do is I want to show you just a brief overview of Matthew 18 before we look at verses 15 to 20. In verses 1 to 7, the kingdom, according to Jesus, requires a transformation into childlike humility. Look at it. At verse 1, at that time, the disciples came to Jesus and said, "Who then is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven?" And he called a child to himself and set him before them. And he said, "Truly I say to you, unless you are converted and become like a child, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven. Whoever then humbles himself as this child, he is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. And whoever receives one such child in my name receives me. But whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to stumble, it would be better for him to have a heavy millstone hung around his neck and to be drowned in the depth of the sea. Woe to the world because of its stumbling blocks, for it is inevitable that stumbling blocks come, but woe to that man through whom the stumbling block comes." The kingdom, according to Jesus, requires this kind of a transformation. Becoming like a child, according to Jesus, is in no way to be hindered or obstructed by somebody else. To become a stumbling block to such a spiritual child of the kingdom is one of actually the greatest dangers any human could ever know. It would be better for him to have a millstone hung around his neck and to be thrown into the depths of the sea. We must be holy and not become a hindrance to others who are being saved by Jesus. In Matthew 18, verses 8 to 10, Jesus says that if you find sin present within you, he says, deal with it radically. Look at verse 8. If your hand or your foot causes you to stumble, cut it off. Throw it from you. It is better for you to enter life crippled or lame than to have two hands or two feet and be cast into the eternal fire. If your eye causes you to stumble, pluck it out and throw it from you. It's better for you to enter life with one eye than to have two eyes and be cast into the fiery hell. See that you do not despise one of these little ones. For I say to you that their angels in heaven continually see the face of my Father who is in heaven. Jesus makes the connection that if you don't deal radically with sin, you can actually become an obstacle to those who are coming to salvation like a child. If you stumble because of your own unholiness, you position yourself easily to become a stumbling block for others. And then in Matthew 18, verses 12 to 14, Jesus makes it clear that the sinful waywardness of life within just one of us, it warrants another one of us to leave the rest of us to come get us. Look at verse 12. What do you think? If any man has 100 sheep and one of them goes astray, does he not leave the 99 on the mountains and go search for the one that is straying? If it turns out that he finds it, truly I say to you, he rejoices over it more than over the 99 not gone astray. So it is not the will of your Father who is in heaven that one of these little ones would perish. Don't miss Christ's desire to come get you when you stray into sin. According to him, sin and unholiness are not toys or games or a harmless venture to pursue. Now, briefly skip over verses 15 to 20 because that's where we're going to be and look down at verse 21. Jesus told a parable about forgiving one another when we sin against each other. And it started with a question from Peter about how often he should forgive a brother who has sinned against him. Look at verse 21. Peter said to him, Lord, how often shall my brother sin against me and I forgive him? Up to seven times? Jesus said to him, I do not say to you up to seven times, but 70 times seven. For this reason, the kingdom of heaven may be compared to a king who wished to settle accounts with his slaves. When he had begun to settle them, one who owed him 10,000 talents was brought to him. But since he did not have the means to repay, his Lord commanded him to be sold along with his wife and his children and all that he had in repayment to be made. So the slave fell to the ground. He prostrated himself before him and said, Have patience with me. I will repay you everything. And the Lord of that slave felt compassion. And he released him and he forgave him his debt. But that slave went out and he found one of his fellow slaves who owed him 100 denarii. And he seized him and began to choke him, saying, Pay back what you owe. So his fellow slave fell to the ground and began to plead with him. And he said the exact same thing. Have patience with me and I will repay you. But he was unwilling and he went and he threw him in prison until he should pay back what was owed. So when his fellow slaves saw what happened, they were deeply grieved. And they came and they reported to their Lord all that had happened. And then summoning him, his Lord said to him, You wicked slave, I forgave you all that debt because you pleaded with me. Should you not also have had mercy on your fellow slave in the same way that I had mercy on you? And his Lord, moved with anger, handed him over to the torturers until he should repay all that was owed him. My heavenly Father will also do the same to you if each of you does not forgive his brother from your heart. That Peter thought he was safe by saying, I'll forgive seven times. And the reason he said that was because the Jewish practice for forgiving a brother was three times. And so Peter thought he was well over double that, right? And Jesus' answer was mind-blowing to Peter. His answer was designed to show there should be no limits on how often we forgive each other. And so Jesus is being honest with us. We are going to sin against each other in our church bodies more than we will know. And his point is that our forgiveness posture toward one another must be what God's forgiveness posture is toward us. Always forgive. To be sinned against, but put limits on your forgiveness, is one of the most spiritually dangerous things you can do. It's sin. To expect God to put no limits on his forgiveness towards you, but then to say, I'm not going to forgive you this time. How many times are you going to do this to me? That is sin. And Jesus is trying to keep his disciples away from that sin. He wants them to be holy. Let's summarize these sections that surround Matthew 18, 15 to 20. First, sin left unchecked in the believer will turn the believer into a stumbling block to those who are humbling themselves to come into Christ's kingdom. That's Matthew 18, 1 to 7 and 8 to 10. And sin, if given the opportunity, will lead the believer astray from the rest of us. And that solo condition is so dangerous that it warrants one of us to leave the rest of us to go get that one. That's verses 12 to 14. And when any one of us is sinned against by another, he must position himself to forgive freely and extensively, just as he has been forgiven freely by God. That's verses 21 to 35. But what's the overwhelming conclusion in this chapter? Holiness of life matters to Jesus. Staying away from sin is a great concern that Jesus has for you and for me and for our churches. Holiness of life is not presented by Jesus as something that we can afford to become numb to or neglect. As local churches, how are we to specifically address sin? How are we to address unrepentance in our midst? When holiness of life is not prized any longer by one of us, what are we supposed to do? Well, in Matthew 18, verses 15 to 20, Jesus involves us with him in the pursuit of holiness in the straying believer. How do we address sin in one another so that no one here becomes a stumbling block to us, somebody else? Matthew 18, 15 to 20 tells us. How does God direct us to deal radically with unrepentant sin in our midst? Matthew 18, verses 15 to 20 tells us. How do we imitate God's shepherding pursuit of one of us who is going astray? Matthew 18, 15 to 20 tells us. How do we, who need God to expose our sin so we can once again know His limitless forgiveness for us, how do we expose one another's sin so that forgiveness can flow freely again? Matthew 18, 15 to 20 tells us. And most importantly, how do we restore the believer to holiness who has been caught in sin? Or how do we restore the church to holiness if one of us refuses to repent of sin? Matthew 18, 15 to 20 tells us. This is precisely what Matthew 18, 15 to 20 is all about. In this section of Scripture, five elements of discipline reveal Christ's heart for our holiness. I'll tell you, give them to you up front. I think if you have an outline, you'll see them there. But if you don't have an outline, I'll give them to you up front, and then we'll walk through each one of them. Here are the five elements of discipline that reveal Christ's heart for our holiness. Number one, the private confrontation of discipline, often called step one. Number two, the private conference of discipline, often called step two. Number three, the public communication of discipline, thought of as step three. Number four, the public excommunication of discipline, thought of as step four in church discipline. And number five, the promised comforts in discipline. And they are in those three verses that we often don't ever get to, or we terribly misapply, as you'll see. Now, before we jump into each of these, it's important for us to understand what Jesus' highest goal is for His church. What does He want His church to aim for? It is dual restoration of both the believer caught in sin and the church family. That is the highest goal that we can ever aim for in church discipline, to restore the one who's in sin and to restore the body to holiness. Let me give you an illustration. If a deadly infection has penetrated your hand, your body has the infection, does it not? The highest goal for the doctor then is what? Cleanse the hand, get the infection out of the hand, and thereby what? Preserve the body. But there is a costly, costly good to pursue if the deadly infection won't leave the hand, isn't there? What is it? Remove the member. Remove the member of your body so as to what? Protect the rest of the body. You see, that image reflects Christ's pursuit of our corporate holiness in Matthew 18, 15 to 20. Jesus directs us to aim for the highest goal. Verse 15, if He listens to you, you have won your brother. But Jesus does not hesitate to charge us to protect the holiness of the body. Verse 17, if He refuses to listen even to the church, He is to be to you as a tax collector, as a Gentile. And make no mistake about it, how Jesus directs us to gain back holiness of life in a wayward believer, it comes through steps of discipline. These are steps of discipline. And when is discipline ever pleasant? When is it? Do your kids enjoy it? You see them smile as they walk off to the bedroom with you? No. You don't enjoy it. I don't enjoy it. In fact, the writer of Hebrews says something about that, right? Hebrews 12. Let me show you just a couple of things in Hebrews 12. Verse 5. My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor faint when you are reproved by Him. Why does He say don't faint? Because it is brutal under the discipline of God sometimes, and you feel like you're going to spiritually faint. Don't faint under it. Verse 6, for those whom the Lord loves, He disciplines and He scourges. Every son He receives, scourging doesn't sound real pleasant. Verse 7, it is for discipline that you endure. Discipline requires endurance. Sometimes it just goes on and it goes on. Drop down to verse 11. All discipline for the moment, in the moment, seems not to be joyful, but actually what? Sorrowful. So make no mistake about it. Back here in Matthew 18, discipline brings about restoration to holiness. According to Jesus, discipline does not hinder restoration. Did you get that? Discipline does not hinder restoration. And Jesus knows how difficult it is to carry out discipline. It's difficult to discipline your children. Jesus knows it's difficult for us to carry out discipline in His body. So He provided some comforts at the end that we'll get to. So let's consider the first element of discipline that reveals Christ's heart for our holiness. Number one, the private confrontation of discipline. Verse 15 of Matthew 18. This element is commonly referred to as step one of church discipline. Look at verse 15. If your brother... Jesus is putting an accent at the very beginning on family relationship that exists within the church. This is how we're supposed to see one another. We're not to view one another as strangers. We're not to view one another as enemies or even opponents. It doesn't say if your adversary sins, if your opponent in the church sins, if that troublemaker in the church sins. He says your brother. This is how we're supposed to see one another. We are not to view one another any other way. We all have a spiritual tie to one who is greater than all of us. We all have the same Father, and He is the foundation supporting our relationships with each other as brothers and sisters in Him. And Jesus presents an accurate view of this church family that we are a part of. What's the accurate view? Though we've been saved by grace, and though we've been converted from being an enemy of God to become a beloved adopted child of His, we still sin. We sin against each other in our church families. We do. You don't have to be at my church very long before somebody's going to sin against you. Probably me. It's the same in your church family. Jesus reminds us that family members in His body fall short of all that God has for them, and they sin against each other. He's honest with us. And have you ever noticed in verse 15 and 16 the emphasis on you? Watch this. If your brother sins, implied subject, you go and show him his fault in private. If he listens to you, you have won your brother. But if he does not listen to you, take one or two more with you. I wonder what he's trying to say. Whose responsibility is it to act when one of us sins? Special committee, please let it be a special committee that deals with sin in our midst, so that I don't have to. A lot of elders, somebody sins in the body, call up an elder. Elder, there's somebody who has sinned in the church family. I just wanted you to know. Bye-bye. Right? No. It would be nice. When one of us sins, action is not to be taken by a special committee. When one of us sins, action is to be taken by each one of us as we see it. We are to go and show him his fault in private, literally between you and him alone. The idea of showing him his fault means that you uncover what he has done plainly enough so that he indeed sees his fault or his sin for what it truly is. And one of the best ways you can do that is to go to your brother with your Bible open and say, I want you to look at this passage with me. Here's the fault. Do you see it? So that he's not confused anywhere about what you're connecting your concern to. You're connecting your concern for him to Scripture. And Jesus doesn't say how many times it might take for you in this private confrontation, in private, to get him to see his fault or his sin. Be patient. The point is to use this private confrontation as long as you need to help him see his sin. You don't just go once and, he didn't listen to me, elder, so we got some issues here. Do you listen the first time somebody ever brings to you a concern? And your brother should be able to conclude after that private confrontation that indeed he was reproved. He was rebuked. He was corrected. He needs to be able to conclude that he was headed in the wrong direction and you told him so. Sometimes we are so fearful of one another. Sometimes we're so fearful of admonishing one another that we're not actually clear about what it is we're doing. We don't want a brother to walk away from our private confrontation confused about what just happened. I'm not sure why he wanted to get together. That was kind of weird. You don't want anybody to conclude that after you've done this. And by the way, that doesn't mean you therefore need to be harsh. Well, if I'm harsh with him, he'll get it. I've got a hammer in my tool belt. Wham! Got it? Right? No. It does require you to have courage, but what it requires you to be is clear. Biblically clear. You need to be clear. You need to be honest. And you need to be humble. You need to think, how would I want somebody to come to me? Do unto others as you would have them do unto you. I'm stuck in sin. I don't know it. Somebody has seen it. How would I want them to come to me? That's how I'm going to come to my brother. And humbly speak the truth to your brother so that he understands exactly what your concern is. And the listening here, if he listens to you, the listening he is to do here is much more than I heard what you said. It's much, much, much more than that. Look for your brother to understand and to get what you came to do in your private meeting. When he listens to you in the sense that he understands that he was just rebuked for sin and he agrees with your assessment of him, then you know you have won your brother from his fault or his sin. How else could the statement, "you have won your brother," be understood? He will not be won until he listens in the sense of agreeing with you and repenting of his sin. Think carefully about what Jesus is after here with a private meeting. Just you and him alone. But what is the heart of Christ at this early stage of the discipline process? It's for you to believe the best about this brother. You don't need to bring an army. You just need to go. Because that says something about the kind of guy you believe him to be or the kind of woman you believe her to be. You don't need to get the forces out and march on her city and overtake her. It also means that Jesus wants you to honor and shield the sinning brother from greater unnecessary public shame. Think about your own life. When you have a soft heart, all you need when you have sinned is a gentle, personal, private, clear, and loving rebuke, right? That's all you need. That's all you need. Christ's instruction to us here calls us to believe the best about your brother, that he's soft-hearted. He just needs me to come. And Christ calls us to honor that brother by restricting our interaction with him to the smallest circle of knowledge possible. And the whole goal is to restore your brother or to win him out of his sin into obedience. The word here, if he listens to you, you have won your brother. That word is a commercial term that implies value in that which is gained or won. It's something like a treasure that has been won. Your brother or your sister in Christ, although they're sinning and they may be a little agitating right now to you, they have value. And they must be won back into holiness of life with God and with his church family. It's important for us. It's important for us to consistently cultivate in our hearts this kind of thinking about one another in our church. To see one another as having value in Christ. Lead yourself often to think of your brother, your sister, as a treasure to be won if they were ever to stray into sin. Like your diamond ring slipping off your finger and going down the drain, ladies. I have to win that back. But if it was a scorpion on your finger that fell off and went down the drain, good riddance, right? But if you think of your brother, your sister in Christ, as a precious treasure to be won, when you go to them in sin, you will have the right attitude toward him. And when you have the wrong attitude about your brother, when you see your brother as a pain in the neck, when you go, your attitude will not help you to be zealous to win him back like a lost treasure. When we don't see each other as valuable, we're inclined in our confrontation to make our brother feel more ashamed. I'm here to just shame you because I've had it with you. When we're inclined to make our brother in sin feel our displeasure more than Christ's displeasure with his sin. I feel this in my parenting with my kids. There's times I have to ask for my kids' forgiveness because I have been so agitated and irritated and angry with them that I made them more aware of my anger than the Lord's anger towards sin. And you know what I actually just did in that moment? I tempted them to idolatry, to take their eyes off of God and put their eyes on me and be more concerned for me than God. See, if I think the right way about those in the church, if you think the right way about one another, we're brothers, we're sisters, you're a treasure to be won, then we will go with the right attitude and win each other back. But what if your brother doesn't listen to you? What if your words and your efforts fall on deaf ears? What if he will not consent to your assessment of him? Well, Jesus has thought of that. Consider the second element of discipline that reveals Christ's heart for our holiness. Number two, the private conference of discipline. Verse 16. This element of discipline is commonly referred to as step two of church discipline. If he does not listen to you, that means much more than he didn't hear what you said. He didn't listen to you. It means more than he didn't hear what you said. And it means much, much more than he didn't understand that you were rebuking him for sin that you believed he committed. It means that he does not agree with you and he's not consenting to your point. He's not listening in the sense that he does not want to come under your rebuke and grant legitimacy to your rebuke. At that point, what is Christ's heart for him and for us? Verse 16, if he does not listen to you, take one or two more with you so that by the mouth of two or three witnesses, every fact may be confirmed. Jesus picks up an important regulation from Mosaic law. You can find it back in Deuteronomy 19 and in many other places. And he brings it forward as one of his own regulations within his church for this discipline process. The point of witnesses is first to protect in Mosaic law. Truthful witnesses had the responsibility of protecting the one that was being accused from being punished on the basis of just one person's testimony or information. And that's a really wise thing to do, and it protects the brother. But there's another point to the witnesses, and it's the one that Jesus is concerned about here. It's so that by the mouth of two or three witnesses, every fact may be confirmed. You see, this is what makes step two in church discipline so weighty. If the discipline in the restoration process reaches into step two, the entire process from there rises or falls on the role of the witnesses right here. No step after step two is given by Jesus for us to establish the facts about the sin. There's no step given later to reestablish the facts about his unwillingness to listen to rebuke. Step two, and the role of the witnesses, is that crucial step alone. And this is why it is important to not rush step two, to not rush quickly through step two of discipline, if the conditions allow for you to. There are sometimes someone in the church is of such a nature and in a danger that you need to move quickly. The two or three should take as many runs as is wise at the brother who hasn't yet identified his problem as sin. The witnesses are trying to understand that, does he understand he's being rebuked? The witnesses are asking the question, is his reluctance to agree, is that evidence of unwillingness to receive correction? Or does he not understand what's happening in this? That's what the witnesses are there for. The witnesses are going to walk away from this series of private interactions with their brother with some kind of an official report or statement that will confirm every fact. Not confirm some of the facts, but it's thorough. Confirm every fact. And that statement will be what is made public to the body if the brother continues in his sin and does not listen. So the witnesses must be sure. They need to be in agreement before they would ever move on from step two. And it must be said at this point that the witnesses should operate under no other attitude than that their brother is still winnable. Step two, your brother is still winnable. You're trying to still win him. This step of discipline and the remaining two that follow never give the church reason ever to abandon hope for the repentance of the believer. The truth is, the only time, listen carefully to this, guys, the truth is, the only time repentance for the brother is ever jeopardized is when the church does not obey these steps. If a brother is in unrepentant sin, you can guarantee that he will remain in unrepentant sin if the church does not obey Matthew 18. It is wise to think about at which point in your church the elders should become involved. The elders may want to request to be involved in the discipline process before step two ends. If it ends with a negative report, he's not repenting. Remember, step two most likely is not an event where two or three along with the original go, and it's one meeting, and now we're concluding he's still unrepentant. It's not like that. It's most likely a series of private conferences. I'll tell you what we do at our church. The elders in my church, we do not request to be involved in step one of church discipline. And we do not request to be involved at the beginning of step two in church discipline, at the beginning. But what we do request is that we be involved before step two is over, if it ends in a negative report. Why? Because whatever might be officially determined by the witnesses is to then be communicated to the church family in step three, and it depends on the findings of the witnesses. And we as elders, we want to have a shepherding presence in the formalizing of those facts in step two, because we will be the ones to communicate it to the body. So do you understand? We don't ask to be involved at the beginning of step two, but before step two is over. And if it is negative, we want to be involved before it's over. In other words, step two can't end without an elder being involved if it's negative. Well, who are these witnesses? Were they present when the sin was committed in the original, at the very beginning? Most likely not. Rather, they are witnesses who step into the process to observe the brother's approachability and his teachability. Is he being contentious? The witnesses are watching. How is the brother receiving the rebuke or the correction that's being brought to him? That's what they're watching. This needs to be confirmed by the witnesses. But also, the witnesses are there to, they have the opportunity to actually refine and revise the rebuke of the rebuker. They are also there to watch the rebuker, the one who's rebuking, right? Is his motive, the one who's bringing the rebuke, is his motive and is his approach to the sinning brother, do we need to clarify that? Do we even need to purify it? It's kind of harsh. The witnesses can help with that too. The rebuke itself may also need some adjustments. Does it need to be softened? Does it need to be sharpened into a sharper point? Listen, there are some of us in our churches, we only have one tool belt, only one tool in our tool belt. It's a polishing cloth. Some of us are this way in the church, and all we know how to do is just to rub softly. And so when we see somebody sin, we go to them and we only have one tool, and so we just rub softly. You know what the witnesses need to say? In this case, the brother needs a hammer. And so I appreciate you trying to rub softly on that issue, but he needs a hammer. And there are others in our church on the other side, the only tool they got in their belt is a what? A hammer. And it doesn't matter what's going on. They just bring their hammer and they're whacking on the guy. And the witnesses enter in and say, whoa, 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 brother. The reason he's not responding to you is because you got a hammer and he needs a polishing cloth. And so you see, the witnesses work on both sides. To help assess, is he repenting? Is he listening? And what's the rebuker like? But what if after all of this, the brother still does not listen to the witnesses? Well, Jesus tells us what to do. Consider the third element of discipline that reveals Christ's heart for our holiness. Number three, the public communication of discipline. This is verse 17. This is often known as step three of church discipline. Jesus says in verse 17, if he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. Let those words just soak in for a moment. Tell it to the church. If one of us is not willing to listen to others concerning our own sin, Jesus says to involve the whole church. The whole church. Jesus is so committed to one believer's holiness that he will involve the whole church family to help the believer remain holy. Do you remember what he said in verses 12 to 14, that if one sins and is often astray, one of them goes and leaves the 99 behind. Well, you know what? In church discipline, he says, 99, let's go get them. In step three. The 99 go looking for the one. Sin and rebukes that come to us are not presented here by Jesus as things to trifle with. Sin left unchecked only hardens the heart to the extent that it can make one believer push away his friend who came to him to address his sin in private. Hardness of heart in sin makes me want to, who are you? What are you saying to me? What's your point? What are you after with me? See, hardness of heart can make me be that way, can make us be that way. It can then even harden the believer to the extent that he would push two or three more away. You stay away from me. What are you trying to get at with me? And when left unchecked, sin turns the believer into then an unapproachable island. And that believer then is in a tragic spiritual condition because he won't let any of his brothers land on the shores of his life to speak to him, to address his sin. So observe really carefully what has just happened. The brother at one point in his life was willing to stand among other brothers and sisters as a family member, but somebody saw something. And now, unrepentance, his refusal to listen, to rebuke or correction, has made him start kicking fellow believers, what? Out of his life. You see, this is what drives me crazy. When critics of church discipline, and the critics of church discipline are Christians. When critics of church discipline come and say, oh, I know that, Matthew 18, that's that passage where the church all gangs up on that poor guy and kicks him out of their life. No. What has gone on here? Before this teaching from Jesus ever gets to the church collectively purifying itself with the removal of an unrepentant brother, that individual has already been systematically kicking believers out of his life. Do you understand? And at this point in the process, the issue is now no longer exclusively the original sin that was observed. Or that he may still be in. This discipline process has now unearthed another concern that perhaps wasn't clearly seen before this all started. It's an unapproachable, unteachable heart. As the discipline process progresses because of unrepentance, it revealed something, didn't it? It revealed a contentiousness, a divisive spirit, one who had pushed brothers away. You see, when the original sin was scratched at by one, and then when it was scratched by two or three more, it revealed a hidden character fault in the brother. Hardness of heart, an unwillingness to be approached over sin. That's what came to the surface in his life. So you see now the discipline process at step three, it isn't merely about that original sin anymore. It still may be about that. But now the church is also concerned that witnesses have confirmed the fact that this brother is unapproachable, unteachable, and unrepentant. He refuses to change. I can give you an example, and perhaps if your church practices church discipline, which I hope it does. I can give you an example, and perhaps this is true in your own. We hear that a husband decides he's going to divorce his wife, and it's unbiblical. We go and we talk to the man about that sin. We see him sin, we go to him in private. But after this whole process, when we get finally to step three, he has not listened to us. He has not listened to all kinds of people in his life. He will not listen to them. And by the time we get to the church, what we communicate to the church is not merely the original sin. We do mention that. But we're also telling the body, he is a man who will not listen to reproof or correction. He is unrepentant. And it's this kind of brother whose name must be brought before the church. Do you understand this? That in step three of church discipline, no believer is singled out before the church simply because they sinned. I'd like to say Bob's name out loud today because I saw him sin in the parking lot with his children. I mean, all of our names would be read every single Sunday, would they not? If the point was to read the names of those who sinned. That's not what's going on here. But according to Jesus, what kind of brother is it who is to be singled out before the church? It is one who is unrepentant. One who is unrepentant. What is the intent here from transitioning from private meetings to public meetings in this third step? Jesus desires the discipline and the call to repentance to no longer remain private. He desires it to become a church family matter. The family pursuit and the call to repentance, this is now Jesus' tool to hopefully help the brother to reassess his entrenched and dug in position when the whole family is saying, what are you doing? Won't you please listen? Perhaps he'll think, oh my goodness, my whole church is on me. And what exactly is to be told to the church? Jesus just says in verse 17, tell it to the church. Literally, it could be translated, say the matter to the church. That's just a very general statement concerning the matter of the brother's unrepentance, that the church family who has not yet even been involved in the process, they may not even know what it is that has happened. They need to be told enough so that they understood what the original sin issue was that started the whole process, but then they also need to understand the facts that have been confirmed by the witnesses. What are those facts? Well, primarily that he is unwilling to listen to rebuke. And therefore, he is in a state of unrepentance. The church does not need every nitty-gritty detail, but they need to be well informed enough so that they can urge him to soften his heart and to become willing to listen to the church family. And notice that Jesus now says, if he refuses to listen to the church, Matthew 18:17, that means that now the whole entire body appeals to the one. The whole entire body appeals to the one. It might come in groups. A small group or a Bible study group might go to his house, might go to his workplace, might find him someplace, invite him over, and the whole group is there pleading with him to listen. Listen. It might be through emails. It might be through phone calls. It could be over coffee. But the body calls him to listen to their rebuke of his sin. The body of Christ does collectively what the witnesses were doing privately in the earlier steps. And how long does step three go on? Jesus doesn't specify how long, but it needs to be long enough for the church family to be effective in making their appeal to the brother. And this step requires careful, careful, close oversight by elders. Because you're going to have to listen and know what people are finding out when they go. Because you're going to have some who are going to go and they're going to have the best intentions to call them to repentance but walk away having believed his story, and now they're going to come back and you've got to watch so carefully as elders. You really have to watch carefully. Good communication is needed between the members and the elders. And it's important to remind ourselves of what Jesus had in mind from the very beginning. Remember this? Restoring or winning the brother out of his sin and back into holiness of life. That's what Jesus is after. Jesus is indeed passionate for one believer's holiness of life. Look at the efforts that so many are going through to help just one brother. And again, is there hope at this stage? Absolutely. Absolutely. You're not going with him to shame him, to drive him into the ground, to make him experience purgatory on earth from you. You're going with the hope to repent. Please turn from your sin. But don't forget about the other level of restoration that must also take place when any one of us is unrepentant. All of us are affected by it like a deadly infection, remember? Like a deadly infection in the hand is a threat to the whole body. The highest and the best restoration to holiness that can be achieved is indeed winning the brother back into holiness of life, because then the whole entire body's holiness of life is preserved. But if that brother will not give up his sin, then the body of Christ must be protected in its holiness against his unrepentance. And that's when the body must act with great sobriety and brokenheartedness and with courage in the last step of church discipline. And this requires the whole church family to change its view of the one member who has been and who is still unrepentant. Consider the fourth element of the discipline that reveals Christ's heart for our holiness. Number four, the public excommunication of discipline. This element of discipline is commonly referred to as step four of church discipline. The one who was originally called a brother back at the beginning in verse 15 is not to be treated as such any longer by the church family. Let that sink in. Let that sink in. Can you imagine a whole church family no longer thinking of you as a brother in Christ or a sister in Christ? Can you imagine that? How sobering. But remember, he did not get there overnight, did he? He didn't get there in a blink of an eye. It can take months to get to this step with one of your own in your church. This brother is the one who forced everyone around him over time to change the way that they are to view him. He forced them to change the way that they view him. Over time, his unwillingness to listen to the rebuke from those who were closest to him, he forced them and the whole church to treat him like he is someone not yet touched by the saving work of the gospel. Who's forcing whom out? Who's forcing whom to act? And this is what is behind Jesus' statement, "Let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector," verse 17. In the Jewish mind, a brother was someone who was within the covenant relationship that God had with his people through Abraham, through the faith of Abraham. Abraham believed God and it was reckoned to him as righteousness. One who had been that way as a Jew was a brother. Gentiles were not in that covenant directly and could not be called a brother by a Jew. In many ways, a Jew would not treat that Gentile in the same way that he would treat a brother. There was a special relationship from one Jew to another. He had obligations with his Jewish brothers that he did not ever have with a Gentile. Tax collectors were an especially hated group of Jews, right? They were considered Jewish traitors in the minds of the rest of the Jews. They were the ones who were viewed as defectors, who defected to the pagan Romans so that they could become rich off of their own Jewish people by collecting Roman taxes from them. And though they once would have been thought of as a brother, a Jewish brother by their fellow Jews, tax collectors certainly would not be thought of such any longer. So what is Jesus teaching his church? He's helping the church to make a radical, relational adjustment concerning a so-called brother who will not listen to rebuke and who will not repent of his sin. That so-called brother is not giving evidence of the power of the gospel in his own life that produces both a desire to obey and gives the ability to obey, to repent of sin. The gospel gives us that. This new creation we are in Christ gives us the desire and the power to obey. But he doesn't appear to have it. At this point in the discipline process, it looks like sin has a stronger grasp on him than the gospel does. Jesus says he is to be treated by the church now like one who is not yet touched by the saving work of God in the gospel. Is there still hope for such a one in step four? Absolutely. Absolutely. Step four in church discipline is not the hopeless place known as hell. Some churches act like that. There's no hope for this man. Stay away from him forever. Someone who gives no evidence of the saving and sanctifying work of the gospel is not to be viewed as hopeless. Otherwise, you would have never come to Christ. And neither would have I. But how we apply the gospel to that kind of a person compared to how we apply the gospel to a brother who's fighting against his sin and his sanctification process, those applications of the gospel are very different, are they not? Brothers in Christ mutually remind one another of the power of the gospel within them, and then they exhort one another to obey the Lord Jesus for Jesus' sake. But for the one who is not in Christ, or who is showing that there's no evidence in the moment of a saving or sanctifying work of the gospel within them, we don't remind them of the gospel, we introduce them to the gospel. Because the gospel is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, Romans 1:16. For this one who once was among us as a brother, but who is now revealing himself to actually be fruitless in the gospel, we preach the gospel to him with the hope that he might be set free from his sin that has captivated him. As long as he has breath and life, there is still hope for him through repentance. Does this final step of church discipline, does this seem hard to do? If you've ever been in a church where it's been done, or if you've ever had to do it as an elder or a pastor, it is brutal. And not step four. Step one is hard. Step two is hard. Step three is hard. All of it is very difficult. There's nothing easy about removing somebody from a family, especially in step four. A family should only ever remove one of its own under the most dire of circumstances, like a circumstance in which the rest of the family is actually under severe threat as long as the one is not removed. And Jesus says that the church is indeed in those dire circumstances at step four in church discipline, and that is precisely what must happen. Listen, sin is not a sunburn. Sin is a deadly infectious disease. Unrepentance is a deadly infectious disease that will only spread. One of the reasons that I think that we have such a hard time maybe as evangelicals even thinking about church discipline is we have a very low view of sin. When one of us claims to have been a brother in Christ but does not listen to rebuke, and we repeatedly over and over are pushing believers away, and we're pushing a whole family away, we will not listen to anyone. That one is a threat to the holiness of the body of Christ. That's just the way it is. His unrepentance is like a disease which is infecting not just his own life, but now it's going to spread into the arm. Removing him from the body is not easy at all by any means. But Jesus himself says the circumstances are dire enough that it must be done. And we must be obedient to Jesus. Jesus knew that we would see all of this as an incredibly difficult process, so he provided some assurances or comforts for us as we carry out church discipline to the end. The final element of discipline that reveals the heart of Christ for our holiness is number 5, the promised comforts in discipline. I love this section. I memorized verse 20 when I was a young believer. For where two or three are gathered in his name, there I am in their midst. It didn't mean what I thought it meant at all. It's great. I love being clarified in my study of God's word. Matthew 18:18 gives no evidence of a break or of thought. Jesus just says, truly I say to you. Discipline is still the topic on his mind, and he's saying, I'm going to assure you, my followers, I'm going to assure you that what I'm about to say will be solid truth for you while you're in the discipline process. Notice first Jesus' use of bound and loosed language in verse 18. Truly, truly, I say to you, whatever you bind on earth shall have been bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall have been loosed in heaven. That's a rabbinic way or a synagogue way of describing a Jew's relationship to sin in the synagogue life. To say that a fellow Jew in their day was bound meant that he was living in a way in which he was still bound to his sin. He was demonstrating that he was unrepentant in his sin. To say that a fellow Jew was loosed meant that he had been set free from his sin through repentance. So what Jesus is saying in verse 18 is essentially this. In the discipline process in the church will determine whether a brother is actually still bound to his sin and is unrepentant, or they'll be determining whether a brother is loosed from his sin through repentance. Or to tie it in with Matthew 18, verse 17, the one who is bound in sin is to be treated like a Gentile or a tax collector, meaning he is to be treated as an unbeliever. The one who is loosed from his sin is to continue to be treated like a brother. Now, how Jesus says this in verse 18 is where our comfort lies. Whatever you bind on earth, watch this, shall have been bound in heaven. And whatever you loose on earth shall have been loosed in heaven. The tenses of those verbs, of the binding and of the loosing in heaven, it indicates that those actions were done in heaven before the church ever declared a bound or loose state on earth. It shall have been bound. It was already done in heaven before the church on earth made a statement. If the church declares that one of its own is still bound in his sin, that means the church is just then arriving at the conclusion that heaven has already made concerning that brother. Heaven got to that conclusion before the church did. And this was Jesus' way of the church getting to the arriving at what heaven's conclusion was. And the same is true on the other side. If the church declares that one of its own has repented of his sin, the church at that moment is arriving at the same conclusion that heaven has already arrived at. He's loosed from his sin. Heaven got to that conclusion before the church did. And here is where the comfort is for us. I find this to be incredibly comforting as an elder in my church. Jesus designed the whole discipline process for the church so that if the church follows its steps carefully, we will never get out in front of heaven. We'll never get out in front of heaven's assessment of the man or the sister in Christ. Following Jesus' instructions carefully in church discipline puts the church behind heaven's conclusion. It's the way for the church to discover heaven's assessment of the brother. God in heaven, how do you see this brother? How do you see this so-called brother? Well, follow the steps of church discipline and you will arrive at the conclusion of heaven. Whatever you bind on earth shall have been bound in heaven already. Whatever you have loosed on earth shall have been loosed already in heaven. That's the sense. But Jesus isn't done offering comfort and assurance. Verse 19, again, I say to you that if two of you agree on earth about anything that they may ask, it shall be done for them by my Father who is in heaven. All right, now here, let's think, let's apply good interpretation. The number two, if two of you agree, think contextually. Who are they? Who are the two? Witnesses, right? Witnesses. Contextually, they must be the witnesses who were in the trenches of the discipline process. So then what is Jesus saying to those who are in the trenches? As they find themselves praying with agreement concerning the brother that they are pursuing in the process, Jesus assures them what? That his Father in heaven will provide them the wisdom and the guidance they must have in the trenches. Verse 19, I say to you that if two of you agree on earth about anything that they may ask, it shall be done for them by my Father who's in heaven. Direct support from the Father is available as they are united in prayer in the discipline process. What assurance from Jesus for us that comforts even just two faithful believers in the church. What if there's five people in the church and two of them are faithful? There's the Father. As they are in agreement in prayer. It doesn't matter how big the church is, how small it is. There they are. And there is God giving direct guidance, giving them wisdom as they ask for it in unity. This indicates how important it is to not leave step two without unity. The witnesses need to agree. Why? Verse 19. If two of you agree on earth about anything that they may ask, it shall be done for them by my Father who is in heaven. Jesus still is not done offering assurance that comforts. Verse 20. Here's the verse. For where two or three have gathered together in my name, I am there in their midst. Again, good interpretation principles, context. The number two and the number three. Where have we heard that before? Back up at the beginning, right? These are the witnesses. Again, contextually, it can only refer to them, the ones who are at the center of the discipline work. It's those in the trenches of caring for this wayward brother. They must know that they not only have the support of the Father who is in heaven, but that Jesus somehow is present himself with them in the discipline process. Verse 20, where two or three have gathered together in my name to do my will, to carry out my commands in this context, I'm there. I am there in their midst. Jesus present in the discipline process. Why would he want to enter into that process? Because of everything we said at the beginning, Jesus is passionate for our holiness of life. And so he enters into it in the discipline process with the witnesses. It's profound. That church is a blessed church. That church is a blessed church that is obedient to Jesus. Blessed with his presence. Blessed with his presence. Do you see how concerned Jesus is for the holiness of each believer and for his church as a whole? Jesus reveals his presence in the church as the church obediently walks through the steps of discipline. Is it hard? Yes. It's very hard. What comfort he provides us, though. So let me ask you this. What is a church saying if they choose to no longer practice church discipline because it's just too hard? What are they saying? We don't want Jesus in the midst of us. I have dear friends and churches in the same community where I've lived where they basically essentially stopped practicing church discipline about 10 years ago. And my heart breaks. Look, is it hard? Do sometimes you lose people because you exercise, you practice church discipline? Yeah, you do. But what do you want? Do you want the presence of Jesus or do you want the applause of people? What do you want? I know what I want. What do you want? Church discipline is by no means an easy thing to carry out. It requires great courage for you and patience. But the church discipline path, that is indeed difficult. That path isn't difficult. It's difficult. It requires courage. It requires patience. But that path that is so difficult is also the path that promises Jesus' presence with us if we'll walk it. He unites himself to the church as they obey him. May God sustain you and your churches as you obey Jesus' words in Matthew 18. Let's pray. Oh, Father, I can't imagine what it would be like for my church to pursue me in this way, but Lord, I pray that they would if I ever get to this place of unrepentance. Lord, I pray that if I get to a place where I am trifling with sin, that you would come get me with my friends, my brothers, my sisters in Christ, and that they would be obedient to you. Father, give me courage to be obedient to you when I see it in my brothers and sisters in my body, and give these brothers and sisters courage, conviction. Give them patience. Give them an eagerness to be obedient to you. No discipline is joyful, is enjoyable as it is being carried out. It's not enjoyable being the one carrying it out. Oh, but we want the fruit of it when it's done. We want restoration of our dear brother who's gone astray. Lord, would you bless our churches? Would you help us to pursue holiness of life as you desire us to? And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.